God. Ecclesiastes 1 and 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. In other words, just like it's always been, it's still going to be that way. And that which is done is that which shall be done. In other words, the things that have been done before is the same things that are going to be done again. And there is no new thing under the sun. Now, this is Solomon that is speaking here. It's a collection of wise sayings that he has. And he's saying that everything that's been is going to be, and everything that's already been done is going to be done again, and there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. I wonder if you'd help me pray today that God will have his way in this service. God, we need you. Would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you go before us? Would you speak to our hearts? Help us to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, let your anointing flow. These lips of clay, hide me behind the cross. That you get all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Amen. So Solomon here is giving some. He's got a book of wisdom. There's a couple of books that are good books of wisdom. In fact, I always recommend that if somebody is trying to start a Bible reading plan, in other words, a lot of people say, you know what, I want to, you know, it's 2025, I want to read the Bible in 1 year. Or somebody says, you know, I don't know much about Bible reading plans, but I just want to start reading something on a consistent basis. Well, there's the book of Proverbs that is always good. It's a book of wisdom. And the King James Version, which I feel like is the best version, and it's my favorite version. It's the base that I operate off of, which was a version that was translated in 1611 under the commission of the king, that time the King of England. And it is what I feel like was a very anointed translation. The men of that day, I feel like that they sought God. And so that translation, I feel like when it's being translated from the old Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament is mostly Hebrew, the New Testament's a lot of Greek. And so when it comes from the Hebrew and the Greek and it gets passed down through translations, it's easy for things to get twisted, lost, etc. If you've ever been involved in a game called telephone, if you've ever played that, to where you whisper something to your neighbor and then they whisper it to their neighbor and it goes all the way around. By the time it comes around, it doesn't even sound anything like what you told the first person, because as things go through another generation, they begin to many times change or lose some of the pieces of it. So I think we have to be very careful when we are exploring the Word of God that we do not fall prey to some of the translations that are not good. But the King James I really, really like. So somebody said, well, I don't know all those these, thous, and thus. And well, there's the New King James. That's a possibility. There's also some other translations that are more, could we say, common English, if you will. We can kind of understand the concept. So somebody that's reading through the book of Proverbs, they could take another translation. Most digital devices now have about any translation you could want. I tend to trust the ESV, at least in most of the day-to-day Proverbs and so forth, the English Standard Version. But whatever version that you take, if you look at the book of Proverbs, it has 31 chapters in it. These are just divisions where it's divided up. And the chapters, if you look at your calendar, is very similar to your calendar. So if there's 31 days in the month and you're not sure what to read today, if it's the 5th, you just look at Proverbs 5, and that's how you go through the month. And if it's a month that only has 30 days in it, then when you get to the end of the month, just read an extra chapter that last day. So Proverbs is a very good way for us to launch a consistent Bible reading plan, because it has a lot of wisdom, just practical day-to-day wisdom. But when we look at this author, or the writer, if I could put it that way more accurately, the writer of Proverbs was King Solomon, and he was the wisest man that ever lived up until Jesus Christ. And Solomon was so famous for his wisdom and the things that he knew and the wisdom that people came from all over the world to hear him and his wisdom. That's pretty incredible. So Solomon has some credentials that you and I can put some stock in. And so then we see that the same writer of Proverbs, Solomon, he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It's 12 chapters that are explaining or he's pontificating, if I could put it that way, on his life, his accomplishments, what he's tried to do in his life, the things that he has learned. And he has learned that no matter how many accomplishments he has reached, how many accolades that he has reached, the summary of the book of Ecclesiastes is, it's all vanity. In other words, I chased after the things that the world has. And at the end of the day, I realized that everybody they come into this world with nothing, and they're going to leave this world with nothing, and it's all vanity. He was also a very, very rich man. And when we begin to look at these things, we see that King Solomon was so, could I say, frustrated with the things that he saw in life, the circles of repeat failures, the circle of continual cycle of things that start over and over and over. One person said, one thing that we know about history is that history repeats itself. And if we don't look back and read history, then we're going to just do the same old thing all over again. And Solomon obviously had a grasp on this. So Solomon is talking about life. He's talking about our physical existence. And he says, you know, there is no new thing under the sun. But I want to look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18. We heard from this last week, Brother Austin. And when we look at verse 18, God says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. So God's saying, hey, there's a time and a place where you gotta break out of what has been. And even though Solomon was making a very profound, wise statement of how there's no new thing under the sun, God's saying, hey, there comes a time and a place when you've got to let go of the former things and don't dwell in the past. He says in verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. How many know that God can do a new thing when there is no new thing in our lives? Everything repeats itself. History repeats itself. But God can do a new thing. 1 Samuel 3 and 11, God is speaking to a little boy named Samuel, who his mother could not have any children, and she was very grieved about this, and so she sought the Lord very in travail, wanting a child, and she said, Lord, if you'll give me a child, when I have that child, I will give him back to you and to the work. And so she did. She had a child. His name was Samuel. And after he was old enough, at a very young age, once he had been weaned, then she brought him to the priest. In other words, she brought him to church. Boy, there's a lesson in that. She brought him to church, and she found the man of God, and she said, do you remember me? I'm the one that sat at this altar, and I travailed before God for a child, and now God has given me the child, and I promised to give him back, so here is my child. And so Samuel began to grow up in the house of the Lord. There is no better place for young people to grow up than in the house of the Lord. There just is no better place. You see, life has so many things that it pulls at us at. It's always drawing us. There's things that that at a young age, perhaps you would never, ever believe are okay. But as life begins to draw, and as your friends begin to do it, and as the influence of the world begin to penetrate, and as our education system begins to indoctrinate and tell us that this is okay because of this study and so forth and so on, we begin to alter the very things that we said we will never believe in that, or we will never accept that as okay. But as life goes on and the pressures of life, it begins to change how we think. And pretty soon, unless we have a strong defense against it, then we are going to begin to give in to what is around us. The old saying, birds of a feather flock together. If you're hanging out with the wrong people, you're going to become wrong people. If you're hanging out with good people, you've got a pretty good chance of staying a part of good people. And so we find that if in this life here, if we're going to buck the system, and I'm talking about the devil's system. Somebody said, well, I don't see the devil. I don't know if there's any devils around. Well, let me just tell you, the devil is at work everywhere. If the devil came along, and if all of a sudden you were driving down the street, and there's old Mr. Devil, and he's got, you know, horns and a spear and red fiery tail, and you saw that and he looked horrible, you probably wouldn't say, "Oh, stop the car! I want to go talk to Mr. Devil," because you're like, that's not okay. That's not, I don't want to associate with that. So the devil. And by the way, those are just obviously in some ways comedic ways that we portray the devil. He doesn't have horns and a long pointed tail and a spear like that. But, you know, that's a lot of what we see and the image we get. But the devil comes as a sly old fox. He knows how to come in a camouflaged way. And how to come in and present to us things that look normal, look okay, and look nothing wrong with it. That's what the devil does. So if we are going to avoid becoming a victim or a casualty of the devil in our life, we're going to have to buck the system, which means that we're going to have to find ways to infuse truth into our life. We're going to have to find ways to infuse righteousness into our life, because by default, if we're not pumping in the things that are righteous, by default, we're just going to gravitate towards the things that are not righteous. And even though somebody says, well, I'm a good person, I don't do this and that and whatnot. Well, the Bible says that everyone that comes out of their mama's womb is already a sinner. For all have sinned, Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we are born as a precious little innocent baby, we already are carrying the ancestral curse of sin on us. We didn't choose it. We didn't do anything to earn it. But because way back up in our ancestry, whenever God created man and he named him Adam, and then he created a helpmeet for Adam named Eve, and they were within the presence of God. They were close to God. They communed with him. But whenever they allowed the enemy to deceive them, and they disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the one tree that they weren't supposed to eat out of, or eat of. Isn't that something? How, you know, God can give us so much, but we always want that one thing we can't have. Isn't that something? The small children are like that. Here, he's got all the cookies on the table and all the snacks here, but don't you touch this one little candy. You leave it alone. Well, guess what? That's the first one they want. Why? Because it's the one they can't have. And so that's where Adam and Eve failed. And when they failed, they were separated from God. There was a division between them and God. And now mankind, all of the ancestry of Adam, were carrying this curse. So you and I, when we were born, we carried the curse. And Jesus Christ, when he came and bled and died and gave his life. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Now, we don't find the idea of sacrifice a very pretty thing in our modern culture, but in old cultures, sacrifices were very normal to the gods, and I'm talking about blood sacrifices of animals and so forth. And so a sacrifice that was made to the deity was very, very common in the old days. Well, God, through the law that he gave the children of Israel, his chosen people, even though they were separated from being in a place of spiritual, eternal life, if you will, now they're still separated. They have the curse of death under them. God still gave them a law, and he said, you're my people, and until the ultimate sacrifice gets here, which is Jesus Christ, until the ultimate sacrifice gets here, in the meantime, you're going to sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs, and for various purposes and various very detailed reasons, and this sacrifice for this and this sacrifice for that. And you're going to do that because that is going to appease me. It doesn't take your sins away. The fact that you're a sinner, it doesn't buy you back, if you will, eternal life, but it is just an appeasement that I am accepting the sacrifice. And so what happened is through the hundreds and thousands of years, we see that all of these sacrifices could not take away the sin. All they could do is roll the sin ahead one more year. And so by the time Jesus Christ came, whenever we read about him taking all of our sins and transgressions on his shoulders to the cross, that meant that he was taking all of the sins and acting as the sinless sacrifice. Because without getting into too much detail, it's very detailed, very complicated for us to take the time, which we don't have right now, but to take away sins, to remit the sins in God's justice system, it required innocent blood. And so it had to be a man that would have to give his life. The problem is every man that came out of their mama's womb was already cursed with sin. There was no sinless blood through the years. And so these animal sacrifices were just an appeasement. But when Jesus Christ came, here's how it worked. The angel appeared unto Mary and said, who was a virgin. She was espoused to her husband, Joseph. They consider that a legal binding husband, if you will. But they had she was still a virgin. They had not had any intimacy. And so we see that when the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to have a child, this is what happened. The Bible says that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. So now you've got a virgin that had was still the ability to carry a child, and then you had the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary, and so the child that was born was the first human body that had innocent blood. And so now Jesus Christ, he goes through his life, about 30 years old. He begins his ministry for 3.5 years. And he ends up hanging on a cross as the ultimate sacrifice for you and I. And because his innocent blood was shed, and there had never been that available before, now it created an option for you and I to take advantage of the sacrifice that he paid on Calvary. And now we had the opportunity to have our sins remitted, taken away as if they had never been there. That had never been available before. And so Jesus Christ, when he took our sins to the cross, he bore our sins, and that went all the way back to Adam, everybody that had ever lived, everybody. And then it went forward all the way to the end of time. And so that's why you and I today, when we go and worship in a church service, We're not coming just because it's socially fun. We're not coming just because it's a good thing to do, but we're coming because we are worshiping the King who gave his life for us, because if he hadn't, we would still be doomed to go to hell. And so we see that in this Old Testament setting of Samuel comes, and he is now growing up in the church. He is now growing up in the church. And the church is the best place to grow up in to combat all of the influences of the world. And so Samuel is a young child. And Eli, the priest, he's not doing everything just right. His sons were very evil. And so they weren't leading the church properly. And so God appeared to Samuel that night in a vision. And here's part of what he said. He told what he's going to do. And he said, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I'm getting ready to do a new thing. I'm getting ready to do something that people don't expect. And it's going to shock them completely. God is able to do a new thing no matter what it has been before. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, this is when we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about having been converted from the old sinful life with the curse of death. When I say the curse of death, let me explain that. A curse of eternal death. We're all going to die. This flesh is going to deteriorate. We're going to die, and we're going to be buried and go on unless the rapture took place first. But when we talk about the curse of death, Adam had the curse of death, meaning that it was eternal death. He could no longer have eternal life to spend with God. It was eternal death. And that death, a lot of description about that, but it's basically an eternal place of torment, a place of misery, a place of pain and torment beyond measure, but it will never stop. It is eternal. So when we talk about the curse of eternal death or the curse of death, that's what we're talking about. But when we are in Christ, that means that we have been converted from the old life, which had the curse of death, and we have now, through what we call salvation, we have taken advantage of and embraced and received what Jesus did on Calvary as the ultimate sacrifice. And so that conversion place right in there is what we look at as being in Christ. We step into Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Somebody say, God is the God of new things. God is the God of new things. Now, we as humans, we tend to linger, even dwell in the past. You ever seen somebody that they've had, you know, somebody's treated them wrong or whatever, and they're just really down about it. And you come by and you try to cheer them up. You say, hey, let's go have lunch, or let's do something fun, or go where, and they say, no, I just can't. I'm just despondent and depressed over what's going on. You say, well, let's see if we can get you out of that. Let's see if we can work on that. And they say, no, I'm just going to sit here and die. Anybody ever seen that? Have you ever been in a place to where you feel so sorry for yourself that you just wish that people would come by and look at you and say, you poor little thing? Well, that's what we commonly refer to as a pity party. When I was growing up, my mom, you know, whenever I'd get in trouble, which was often, and when I'd get in trouble and she would have to exercise or administer some correction, when she did that, she said afterwards, she'd say, stop your pouting, pull that bottom lip in, you know, because she said, you're not going to just sit and feel sorry for yourself. And if it kept on going for a while, she'd say, you're just having a pity party. Maybe I need to give you something to be really pitiful about. That was just my mom. She was a tough cookie. Well, we tend to linger and dwell in the past. Oh, I could never be, can never become something because of either things that I've done or things that have been done to me or the people that I've been around or the family that I grew up in. I'll never become what I need to be. Those are the kind of things that are human flesh and our human thinking, we get trapped in the past and we look at what has been and we say that it will never be different. Well, I can tell you to a point, I can agree with that unless God steps in. Now we can do a lot of things. We can go to college. We can follow some vocational training. We can do a lot of things to break, you know, that place that we've been in and learn some skills and whatnot and some trades, and we can begin to become a producer in society, you know, somebody that's producing. We can do that, and that will help a lot. But let me just tell you that no matter what you and I accomplish, we will never be satisfied until we've got the big hole that's inside of us filled. In other words, that hole is missing God. When Adam and Eve, they used to commune with God all the time. And then whenever they were separated from God, there was no doubt a big hole in their heart. They remembered how it used to be, but now they're separated. Well, you and I, when we're born and we go through life, there's something missing, and we're always trying to fill that void. We're looking for the thing that we can do or get, and a lot of people, they feel like money's going to fix that. Money is not going to fill the void. Some people think relationships, perfect people, if I could marry the right one, that's not going to fill the void. Somebody said, well, if I could get a certain car that I've always wanted, that's not going to fill the void. Houses, none of that's going to fill the void. Those are all temporal things that's going to burn up someday. Instead, it's God in our heart that fills the void. And so we tend to just pity party ourselves into the past and say it's always going to be. Here's what Paul in Philippians 3 and 13 said, 13 and 14. This is the Apostle Paul. He is one of the greatest apostles of the New Testament church. He planted a lot of church or started a lot of churches, and then he wrote a lot of letters back to these churches trying to teach them how to live, you know? And so he says this. He says, brethren, I count not myself or consider not myself to have apprehended or already attained. In other words, I haven't reached the goal. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, I press toward the mark or the goal or the finish line for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's trying to get to where God wants him to be. Luke 24, 1. We see this setting in Luke 24, what's happened is Jesus has been crucified. They took his body down. They put it in a tomb. 3 days later, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre of the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They came to put some spices on the body of Jesus. They came hoping that they could get into the tomb and be able to do whatever they could do for the one that they loved that was now gone. He had died. They watched him die on the cross, and they knew that he was gone. And now, 3 days later, they're headed to anoint his body, if you will, with spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Now, the sepulcher in these days, a little bit different style, but basically, if you picture perhaps a small cave or a cleft in a rock, and they would bury a body in there, and then they would put a big stone in front of it to seal it off. And in this case, the stone was already rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in, and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout. In other words, imagine, you go, And you're walking into this sepulcher. You see the stone's gone. So you're like, okay, good. We'll just slip in real quick. We'll anoint his body with these spices and just shed the tears, and then we'll leave. And they walk in, and there's no body there. His body is not there. And they are confused. They're, why? Because they were stuck, like we all are, in what was must still be. We saw him die. We watched him die. So he must still be dead. And so when they walked in and they were very perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are angels. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, the angels said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Oh, can I tell somebody today that that the God that we serve is not in a tomb somewhere? Let me tell you, Buddha might have done a lot of things, and Hare Krishna might have done a lot of things, and many others that we could name through history that might have done a lot of things. But I'm going to tell you, when you go up and you approach that statue of Muhammad, he's dead. He's dead. He can't do anything for you. Buddha, you can go rub his belly all you want. He cannot help you or do anything for you. But our God is the God, and he lives today. He is not dead, but he is alive. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 through 11, this is very shortly after this setting where they came to the tomb and they saw he wasn't there, and the angels said, hey, why are you looking for the living? Because he's alive now. You think he's still dead because always what was in your mind still will be. But he's no longer dead, but he is living and he's arisen. Well, soon after that, Jesus appeared to his different disciples in different places. And right before he ascended back up, he was talking to some disciples, and he said, you know what? You go to Jerusalem. You go back to Jerusalem, and you wait for the promise there. What is that promise? It's the Holy Ghost. That's the promise. What is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is that conversion moment when he steps in, and we are converted into being a child of God. And so he said, you go wait for the promise. He said, but you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, they're listening. I can only imagine they're just, oh, yes, Lord, we're enjoying this. Tell us more. Oh boy, and they're just expecting that this is going to be a good day of hearing a lot. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up. He starts rising up into the heavens. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Have you ever seen an interesting airplane or something? And you look in the sky and you see it and you're like, wow. And it got you so intrigued, and pretty soon you can't see it anymore, and you're blinking and you're trying to see it again because it's disappearing so far away. Well, they saw him. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, they're still staring, and he's no longer able to be seen, but they're still staring. Why are they still staring? Well, the angels stood by in white apparel, and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? They didn't want to let go of what they had had up to that point. They treasured his company. He had been there with them, and they didn't want to let that go. But we sometimes find that in order to get something more, you've got to let go of what was. This same Jesus, they said, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jeremiah 6 and 16. Now, a lot of times we can get hung up in just new things. Because we read where God says, you know, behold, I will do a new thing. And so we're always chasing new things. And there's a lot of people that, you know, they have an amazing car, and maybe it's super fast, and but then at some point they're not happy with it and they want a different car. They're chasing new things. That's how our human nature is. And so we see in Jeremiah 6 and 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. He's telling his people, listen, stand in the ways and see, look around, find, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Anybody ever heard about the good old days? When my children were very young, I'd talk about the good old days, and I'd tell them, you know, how things were when I was growing up in the good old days. And I'll never forget one of them. One day they said, Dad, what was it like in the old days? And I started thinking, boy, I'm not in the Wild West, you know, I'm not that old. But the old days and the old things. And a lot of times we find new things, and those new things are powerful, and technology is probably the biggest one. Let me just tell you that this thing right here, this phone, powerful. It's a powerful tool. You can pick up the phone and you can talk to somebody across the world like that. You can text somebody and reach them just like that. But I tried to text the computer man here this morning to give him some of the scripture I was going to have, and it didn't work. You know what I should have done? I should have, if I'd have known it wasn't going to work. Sometimes it doesn't work. Technology fails us sometimes. I should have got out this thing. They call it paper. It's weird. They cut it from trees, and it's called paper. And then you get this other little stick thing, and it's got ink in it, and we call it a pen. I should have written down all those and handed it to him. Because if you think about it, the new things failed, but the old things would have worked. Now, you say, well, are you going to just go to pen and paper? No, I'm still going to follow the technology. It's pretty handy to have. And about every service, it works. But something in my cell phone service must not have worked right, and it failed me. Can I say that the old ways are tried, proven, and they stand? And God says, ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. Well, Lord, I'm into new things. I want to walk in new things. He said, You go find the old paths, the things that I have established for my people to walk in, and you walk in there. I don't care how old-fashioned it is. I don't care how unpopular it is. I don't care if nobody's doing it nowadays. You find the old paths, and you walk therein, because that's the old ways. Where is the good way? And you shall find rest for your soul. Now, the day of Pentecost was a new thing. Church leaders rejected what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's when about 120 people were gathered in the upper room. Remember where Jesus said, go stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise? Well, they did. They went and they stayed in Jerusalem, about 120 of them, and they're staying there for a few days, and they're getting their minds cleared. Can I say that the reason we have pre-service prayers, we're trying to get our mind cleared from all the things, you know, carnality, things that are not of God. And so they're preparing themselves. They're getting themselves ready for the promise in the upper room. And while they were in that upper room and getting things ready, all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost was poured out in that room. It was like a big rushing mighty wind. And the wind filled the whole house that they were sitting in. And all of a sudden they saw these like tongues of fire appeared on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. Now, that was weird to the church people of that day. They were like, that's weird. Speaking in tongues, ooh, that gives me the eebie-jeebies. Well, it was a new thing. And that's what happens a lot of times, is that we are afraid of new things. Because if God wants to do a new thing, we still want it to be just like it always was. But on the day of Pentecost, the church leaders rejected it. You know why they rejected this New Testament Holy Ghost experience? Because it didn't match their knowledge, their wisdom, and their understanding. Oh, my. There are people I have talked to, and they said, well, I don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I've been through a lot of degrees in school, and there's been a lot of teachings, and professors have helped me to understand that there was not an eternal creator that did it, but it was a Big Bang Theory, or et cetera, et cetera. You know why? Because if I have become educated and I have learned a lot of wisdom and I have a lot of understanding in the things that I have acquired from man, I assume that that is the yardstick or the measurement tool that the things of God should be measured against. So if there have been studies that man has done and teachings in school that man has done, and all of a sudden I hear about something different about the spiritual, all of a sudden, if it doesn't match what I have learned through human knowledge, it must not be okay. Isn't that amazing that we would usurp the knowledge of God, and we would take the knowledge of God and try to drag it down to our level and measure it with, oh, I wonder sometimes, God must just shake his head. So it was rejected because it didn't match their understanding. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 struggled with that. You know, when he came to Jesus by night, he was one of the church leaders, and he said, what do you mean a man has to be born again, Jesus? Boy, you're talking something different here. What do you mean? Am I supposed to, you know, enter back into my mother's womb and be born the second time? And Jesus said, no. He said, born again is being born of the water and the Spirit. And whenever we are born of the Spirit, that is a new thing in our lives. Can I tell you that new things require a lot of faith? Your friends around you say, I never heard of that. That's crazy. Here, let me jump on Pastor Google and see if there's anything about it on Pastor Google. Let me just tell you that just because mankind doesn't believe it doesn't mean that God is wrong. He will have the last laugh. Zacharias in Matthew 1, he struggled when the angel told him that his wife was going to have a child. Elizabeth was going to have a child, and that's where John the Baptist came from. And he struggled with that. It was new. He didn't see how it could happen because he was an old man and his wife was old, and there's no way they could have a baby. He struggled with that when the angel said that. We need to hang on to the old paths, but not miss the new thing that God is trying to do in our lives, Philippians 3:10. Now, Paul, again, the Apostle Paul that wrote these letters to the churches here, he's writing a letter to the church at Philippi. And he said, oh, that I may know him. What are you talking about, Paul? You know the Lord. You're one of the greatest apostles. He said, no, you don't understand. There's new levels that I have not reached in knowing him. He's so vast. He's so universe filling that I haven't even began to really know him. He said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Ezekiel 47. Now, in Ezekiel, this is kind of an interesting book. If you start reading your Bible plan starting with Ezekiel, you might have a real hard time keeping up because it's just got a lot of stuff in it that's hard to understand. And we just have to understand that the Old Testament prophets, that God was using a lot of encrypted messages, if you will, to his people. But we see where in chapter 47, the Lord told Ezekiel, his man of God, he said, he brought him to the door of the house, and waters issued out from under the threshold of the house. And he brought me out of the way to the gate northward, and he led me about the way going unto the utter gate, by the way, that looketh eastward. And there was waters running on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth, he measured 1,000 cubits. And the Lord, or the man brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. So he goes out a little ways and the waters to the ankles. Then he measured another 1,000 cubits and brought him through the waters. And now the waters were to his knees. What's going on here? Ezekiel is venturing out into waters that he doesn't know how deep they are. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Can I say that God has a plan for everyone's life as I get ready to close? God has a plan for everyone's life. When you come out of your mother's womb as a sinner with the curse of sin, God's got a plan for your life. And he wants to use you. He wants to fill you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to direct your paths. But everything in the world is going to be screaming at us, pulling us different ways to carnality, to humanistic ways, things that make sense according to the man studies. And Ezekiel is taken out, and the Lord shows him that when you go out a little bit in the water, it's going to come to your ankles. You go a little bit farther, it's going to come to your knees, then your loins. And pretty soon, if you keep going, you're going to get into waters that are full and rushing waters like a mighty river. Can I say that that's how the waters of God are? If we just want to dabble a little bit in it, we just want, well, I think I'll just go to church once in a while. I kind of read a little bit of the Bible and I'll try praying a little bit, but I don't think all that's necessary. Well, the true problem with it is that we don't think that it's necessary. But what are we going to do one of these days when life is over? We're standing before the Creator. And he says, you're not ready. You're not qualified. You're not sized up to enter into eternal life. You're going to have the curse of eternal death on you. It's going to be torment. What are we going to do when we're standing there and he's telling us this? There's no defense. Well, Lord, you see, I did some studies that were put out by the University of Massachusetts and some very, very high-ranking professors that had about 20 degrees after their name. Very intelligent people, Lord, and very smart people, very wise people. You see, I was comparing some of the things that the preacher talked about to those things, and it just didn't add up. And I just felt like that's not right. Can I tell you, all of our human wisdom and thinking and knowledge is going to be worth nothing in that day. The only thing that's going to matter is if we have taken advantage of the new things that God wants to do in our life as we stand. You know, a lot of times we can get caught in old ways. And yet, I will say that there perhaps are a lot of churches that are trying out new things. I don't want to throw rocks at you know what people do, but I think there's a lot of worldly performances that have made it into the church, and we're not going after that. That's not the new things that we're going after. But I'll tell you, the things that we do want is we want the old ways with a new thing. New things like prayer every day. New things like fasting until the flesh gives into the spirit. Coming in and worshiping with exuberant, loud praise and worship. Now, I will say right here, we have to be careful because we never want noisy performance. Never. You can go to a concert and get noisy performance. But when the Bible says to shout unto the Lord, when it says to worship him with a loud noise, we're going to do that, but it's got to be in worship. We're not trying to create a concert in here. We're not trying to create new things that are so impressive that people will want to come to the church. No. Let me just tell you that without prayer and fasting, we can do all the new noisy performances we want, but it's not going to save souls. I want the old paths. How about you? I want the old ways. I want to go back and to get the old ways. And I want to reach and walk in those, but I want to reach for the new things of God as well. He wants to do something new in our life.
In prosperity, it's a new season.
Altars are open. If you want to come up and pray, we've got lots of room now. We've got lots of room. If you want to come up and pray, if you need prayer, I'll pray with you.
It's a season of power and prosperity. It's a new season coming to me. Oh, it's a new.
A new thing.